Chapter 9, Book of Isaiah. Lord willing, and I don't get windy. We'll have a shorter message tonight because I try to. There's certain breaks, natural breaks in Scripture. So sometimes I tend to try to follow those. And where I want to leave off today is not. I don't want to go any further because I want to do the next group together. Okay, so we probably won't go too far tonight. So I'll have you out of here by 10:30 or so. Yeah. I'll just drink coffee real slow here. Take a lot of pauses. Kill time. Now, chapter 9 is an incredible chapter. Many of you are going to recognize this part when we start going through it, because it is a passage that I'm sure will be familiar to many of you, and that is because it is renowned as to the prophecy concerning the coming Messiah. You know, it is incredible when you look into the Old Testament and you see these kind of passages and see Jesus Christ pre-incarnate all over on the pages of the Old Testament, and then see the New Testament, Jesus Christ coming and fulfilling those prophecies. Let me make it clear to you guys. If Jesus Christ was not the Jewish Messiah, not our Messiah, I guarantee you there never will be one. There never will be one. And now you couldn't prove it anyway. Because Jesus, the Messiah, had to come from the line of David, had to be from the tribe of Levi, had to come from, or Judah, he had to come from these certain lines, and all those records have been destroyed. So how is the Messiah going to prove it now? Besides the fact that nobody would ever fulfill this many prophecies. And this is an incredible one this week. Again, you may recognize it if you have any classical music taste at all. Because chapter 9 of the book of Isaiah is where Handel got his work, the Messiah. You guys remember that? Yeah. Anybody ever sing that in high school? Yeah. I can see you're really sick. But I'm not going to bring you into the music team because you sang, you know, the Messiah in high school. Okay. Keep your finger here, and I want you to turn to the right and go to Matthew chapter 4, verse 13. You're going, Tim, you're already crawling. Matthew 4, verse 13. Speaking of Jesus, he says, "And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is upon the sea coast, in the borders of Zebulun and Naphtali. Huh? Yeah, okay. That it might be fulfilled with the spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land..." There it is again. Good and loud. Naphtali. Thank you. You guys thought your pastor knew this stuff, didn't you? By the way of the sea, beyond Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people which sat in darkness saw great light, and to them which sat in the region in the shadow of death, light is sprung up. Now, that was what happened. Let's go back to Isaiah. Beginning in verse 1, it says, "Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was her vexation. And when the first he lightly afflicted the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali," sounds like it's in India, "and afterward did more grievously afflict her by the way of the sea beyond Jordan and Galilee of the nations." Now, we need to realize, first of all, that there's no chapter break here except in our Bibles. And so, this verse, 1 of chapter 9, is connected firmly with what was in the last chapter. And if you recall, where we left off was Isaiah, again, prophesying to King Ahaz of Judah, was warning Ahaz, and by way of Ahaz, was warning the people not to turn to their own ways, not to turn to their own strengths, their own wisdom, not to turn to the pagan ways of finding the future. He was warning them about any other thing that they would put their trust in except God Almighty. And then he goes on to tell them that because of their idolatry, because of their hearts, that he has proven along the way here that God would ultimately preserve them and care for them if, that's a big if they would trust in him. Now, ultimately, if you know the end of the story, They didn't. They still chose to trust in themselves. They chose to trust in their own ways and their pagan idolatries. And because they did, they paid a heavy price. They went into bondage for many, many years. So chapter 9, verse 1 here is connected with that same idea with the word nevertheless. So he's continuing in that idea. Nevertheless, the dimness shall not be such as was in her vexation. Now the prophet here is continuing in his prophecy to Ahaz. And he now is predicting, firstly, that the dimness or the blindness or the gloom which shall come during the Assyrian invasion, which he has been speaking of in the first 8 chapters, all these things that's going to happen, that it would not last forever. That's always good to know, because so oftentimes we feel like we're in the midst of something, and Ahaz was in that situation, that he was desperate, he was trying to use his own strength in his own ways, and he was afraid. And in those moments, doesn't it just feel like you're never going to get out of that? It feels like this is going to go on forever. And Isaiah is assuring him that if he trusts in the Lord will be there for him. And in his way of proving that, as a matter of fact, he would tell him right off the bat that this is not going to last forever. What is going on in their country, what would come, would not last forever. And he speaks of these regions to the far north, Zebulun and Naphtali. Now these two, as we read there in Matthew, shows up here in Isaiah many, many years before. Now, these two regions would pay very dearly in the coming war. If you're a history buff, you can look up this data. These two regions paid a heavy price during the Assyrian War. Now, what he's saying here is during the Syrian invasion, the one that happened before, it didn't cost them very much. They kind of came out of it pretty good. But he's saying when the Assyrians invade, they would bring great pain to these two regions. But he also goes on to tell them in this verse that there would come a day that this same area that would soon pay a heavy price because of their sinful heart, that they would serve as a worldwide stage for the coming Messiah. And we just read the passage in Matthew of the Messiah. And this would end up even today endearing itself in the hearts of mankind for all of time as we look and see what took place there on the shores of Galilee. And he goes on in verse 2, he says, the people that walked in darkness have seen a great light. They that dwell in the land of the shadow of death, upon them hath the light shined. And as we go on here, and even last week when we went through some of that prophecy, we know that great light that Isaiah is referring to here is none other than Jesus Christ. God in flesh walking amongst them. It says that those who walked in darkness would see the light. John chapter 1 tells us that the life was the light of men, and the light shineth in darkness. And that great light was coming. Now this area, these Zebulun and Naphtali, in the time of Christ, they were an interesting bunch. Because that area was steeped in a mix of Old Testament religion and paganism. Now, those of you that have been with me on earlier Philippines trips, isn't that the Philippines? Kind of a mix of Old Testament religion and paganism. Philippines is very, very, very Catholic, except it has all these elements of these their earlier pagan roots mixed in. And it's hard to tell where one starts and one stops. But this area was a mix between the two. And so it presented those that lived in that area that they lived in a land of the shadow of death, according to this verse. But it's saying that a great light was coming and that it would shine upon them. And we know tonight that light to be Jesus Christ, the light of the world. So says John 9:5. Goes on in verse 3, says, thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy. Thy joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. Now, in direct reference to this coming light, Isaiah here is telling about a time where the people would greatly rejoice. They would celebrate with great joy. They would celebrate as if it was a time of harvest or as in a victory after a battle. Now, if the word not in this verse and not increased, if that word not is accurate, and it's highly doubtful that it is, I'm sorry, those of you who are King James only, got a problem here. If that word not is accurate, and again, it's probably that it's not, but if it is, we are then able to understand what is happening here, this textual meaning, as meaning that the nation under King Ahaz had indeed multiplied, but their joy had not. That would describe America these days, in my opinion. It seems like that we have multiplied, but our joy is not. I mean, we're, you know, more tense, more neurotic, more upset, more nervous, more paranoid than ever before in the history of this country. So we've multiplied riches and all the rest and all our comforts, but the joy hasn't. So there was no joy in the hearts and the lives of the people, but Isaiah was saying then that there was a king that would come and he would change all of that. Again, the king that we know, Jesus Christ. Now, if the word not here is better translated the word it's, as asserted by many commentators today, including your pastor, the word, again, it gets into some, you know, heavy biblical interpretation, but what it boils down to is the word is virtually, it sounds exactly the same in the Hebrew, and it's spelled virtually the same. One slip of the pen, and you get the wrong meaning. But if the word is it's, then we can take this whole verse as referring to the Messiah, because then it would read, "Thou hast multiplied the nation, and it's increased the joy. Thy joy before thee according to the joy in the harvest, and as men rejoice when they divide a spoil." Now, if you're out there and you're new to the Word of God, and now you're all of a sudden nervous because the pastor's pointing out a word that's concerning, you know, whether or not it's accurate, I want you to take notice that it makes absolutely no difference to nothing. Okay? The Bible was indeed copied over and over and over again. And the Lord was very careful to guard the accuracy of His Word. So if there was, and that's in question here, if there was a slip of a scribe's hand, it did not change the gospel message. And it did not change our doctrine as we know it in Scripture. So he's speaking here one way or another about this coming Messiah, this coming King who then would bring joy back to the people. And I have news for you guys. Again, even right here in America, right here in our country, the only way that we're ever going to have corporate joy as a nation again is if we have Jesus Christ as King. Verse 4 says, "For thou hast broken the yoke of his burden, and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian." Now this coming light that Isaiah is prophesied concerning is saying that he would free the men of the burden that they carried. Now we know that Scripture tells us that Jesus Christ says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Now some of us would argue that point. Many of us that are Christians today that say, you know, I don't understand that verse because it seems like as a Christian, this is a heavy, heavy burden that I'm carrying. And therein lies your problem. You are carrying. Part of becoming a child of God is taking the burdens that we carry and laying them at His feet. Turning these things over to the Lord. Many of us want to become born again Christians, but then we want to carry all the load that this world has. We don't want to turn it over to the Lord. We don't want to trust in God to allow Him to have the power in our lives. This is the difference very much what we went through at the conference with Dave. Born again, yes. Disciple, no. Savior, yes. Lord, no. Many of us are quick to, when we're praying, call Him Lord, without really stopping and understanding what that means. We must realize that when we call Him Lord, it means Master. It means if He's your Master, then you're the servant. And really, the word, in its best interpretation, is slave. That's it. You're signing up to be a slave when you become a Christian. And those of you that are children of God today, you can say, yes, amen. They use the term bond slave. A bond slave is one who willingly pledged his allegiance to his master for his whole life. In the day of Jesus Christ walked upon this earth, a vast amount of the Jewish nation was in servanthood of some form. If they could not pay a debt, it might have been political, economic, whatever, they were in servanthood, they were slaves. But it was always for a period of time. Gets into that whole 7-year business. After a period of time in which they paid off their debt, they were released. The problem is, a lot of these people, during that period of time, slavery is not like we think of it. It was not like the American slavery. We invented a whole new kind of slavery, which absolutely demeaned the people that we had in slavery. But in that time, it was not like that, generally speaking. The slaves in that day were usually better treated, and they were literally paying off a debt, so they were treated better. But oftentimes, they became comfortable with where they were. They oftentimes got married while they were slaves. They then would have children, and they oftentimes fell in love with their master, saying, this is a good place to be. And then the day would come to be set free. They'd say, today you're free. And he'd say, you know what? I don't want to go. I want to stay with you. Because if you were married, you had to leave without your wife. If you had children, you had to leave without your kids. And he said, for whatever reason, I want to stay. So they would then take you out to the porch, and up against the doorpost of the porch, they would put your ear there, and they would run an awl through your ear, and they would put a hoop in your ear. And that's why many of us wear earrings. We're slaves. They put a hoop in your ear. That meant you were a bond slave. And at that point, you became a slave for life. So we're bond slaves. I'm a bond slave to Jesus Christ. It's a lifelong endeavor. But many of us want Him to be Savior, but we don't want Him to be Lord. And we don't allow Him that control over our life. We don't put Him in the Lordship. And it's a terrible battle to watch a Christian fight for control of his life. So he says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. And guys, that freedom takes place with each one of us when we become born again, and further, when we're willing to make Him Lord in our lives. Perhaps you're a young Christian and you've heard people talking about baptism of the Holy Spirit. Not really understanding what that is, and if you grew up in a church like me, that term scares you to death. Am I going to do cartwheels down the, aisle? Am I going to jump up and start shouting in tongues? What's going to happen to me? Ultimately, being filled with the Holy Spirit is going to do two things. One, it's going to put the Lord and His Holy Spirit in the driver's seat of your life, controlling power in your life. Secondly, by Him being inside you, you will then be empowered to live the Christian life. Because I can guarantee you, without the Holy Spirit, successful Christian life will forever elude you. You'll be saved, but you'll never get this down. You'll never walk it. Because you're fighting against the one who is your master. You're fighting against the one who saved you. And so your yoke is heavy. Your burden is heavy. Because it's still yours. But if you give it over to Him, what He gives you back in return is very light. Now, make notice, it doesn't mean you do not have a yoke or you don't have a burden. It just means it's light. He's willing to help you. He's willing to carry it. He compares this victory to that of Gideon over Midian in Judges 6 and 7. And for those of you that know the story, and I won't get into it tonight because I'm supposed to be making it short, but it was a triumph that was complete and it was miraculous. Okay, Judges 6 and 7. It's a great story.
You know, it's that whole one where he started out with all those people and God kept whittling down his army until he went in there and, you know, kicked the thunder out of those guys with 300 men. You know, that's what he's talking about. That's the victory that we will have. It was an impossible battle. In the world's eyes, it was no way that it was going to win. But they did win. That's the victory that God is speaking of here. That's the victory that Isaiah is telling Ahaz is possible on a spiritual as well as physical basis. Verse 5. For every battle of the warrior is with confused noise and garments rolled in blood. But this shall be with burning and fuel of fire. Now we certainly understand the reality of warfare. Warfare is noisy. It's bloody. But what Isaiah is prophesying here concerning the coming of this king, first spiritually to us that are in this room, and then corporately to the whole world in the end times as Revelation plays out, as we enter into the millennium reign of Christ, that will not be a time of blood, that will not be a time of noisy warfare, that will be the time for the fires of victory. And again, guys, I don't want you to ever think that the kingdom of God is somehow going to begin after the tribulation. The kingdom of God exists today. And you've all heard me say it before. The kingdom of God now is inside each one of us. We're all living, breathing, walking, moving embassies of the kingdom of God. I got little Israel right here inside me. And the Lord lives there and He's on the throne. Sovereign territory, sovereign land that belongs to the kingdom of God. There's going to come a time where it all belongs to the Lord. See, this near-far prophecy of Isaiah is being played out this week with the near prophecy going on right here in this room right here tonight. And the far prophecy being in the millennium reign of Jesus Christ, book of Revelation. Okay, check out verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Isn't that great? Hundreds of years before that child was born in a manger. Now, certainly, this is a very famous verse. Many of you have heard it before. And I think this is a prophecy that actually screams the message of the coming king, screams out the name of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting if you are, again, heavy student of the Word and you look into how this verse is written. Isaiah, as he is speaking this, is delivering this passage in such a way as to infer its absolute reality. Because what he's doing is he's using a language form here that is spoken of in the present reality. In other words, he was speaking as if it was true even that day as he stood there speaking to Ahaz. Not as if it's going to happen in the future, as if it happened, it's happening. That's how sure he was of the reality that this was going to come to pass. He says, unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. So the coming Messiah would be born a child, which absolutely speaks of his humanity. He was all man. And then it speaks of the son given, speaking of his deity, that he would be all God. And it says, the future government will be on his shoulders. That's my king. That's my president. I vote for Jesus. He's going to carry it all. It says, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. Now, sometime back, you guys recall that you were at the retreat that David Gusick spoke at. He wrote something in his commentary, which I thought was beautiful. And I just like to read what he says about the government shall be on his shoulder, okay? What might such a government look like? First of all, it would look like its king. Politicians of this day look for what they can get from you. Jesus looks for what he can do for you. Leaders of this day surround themselves with servants. Jesus surrounds us with his servanthood. Leaders of this day use their power to build their empire. Jesus used his power to wash our feet and make us clean and comfortable. Leaders of this day trade their influence for money. But God so loved that he gave. Generals of this day need regular wars to keep their weapons and skills up to date and ensure their own advancement. Yet Jesus brings peace and rest to our hearts. The higher the plane of importance one reaches in this world, the more inaccessible he becomes. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. Leaders of this day are desperate to be seen and heard. Jesus sought anonymity so he could be useful. Obviously, Jesus is not in charge of the halls of Washington or London, Moscow, Baghdad, Paris, or Bonn. So, however could he have the government upon his shoulders? Yet actually, his government shows its workings in wonderful ways. Whenever I see someone who miraculously leads a life of drugs or alcohol and is restored to his family and work, I can see that he is now governed by God. Whenever I see loving Christians gently caring for orphans and those rejected by family, I know that I am watching people governed by God. Whenever I see people eagerly learning the Bible and joyously praising, I know who the governor is. Whenever I see people give up lucrative careers simply to go and share the good news of Jesus, I know they're governed by God. Whenever I see pastors carefully teach and lead the flock God has given them, I know they are getting signals from the great King. When I see people leave family to live and teach in distant lands because they love the people whom have not heard, I know they are governed by God. So indeed, the government is alive and working, often silently, mostly unseen. We can be and are, by choice, governed by God. Hope and joy and peace and rest cover its subjects. Justice, mercy, and grace amazingly coexist. I like this kingdom. The borders are open. Come on in. Isn't that nice? See, he's got that same understanding as I'm trying to get across to all of us tonight in that near prophetic fulfillment. That we do not have to wait for the millennium reign of Christ to rule in order for Christ to rule. Because we are all little countries of the kingdom of God. And he can rule inside of us. That's why when we walk down the street, when people look at us, they know there's a joy. They know there's something different. We were talking about this in class last night. The fact that people look at us and they know something's different. And they know something is changed in you. And sometimes we're the only Bible that these people are ever going to see, and that we can know all the facts and all the figures and we can dish it out and be this great expert, but unless Jesus Christ shows in our life and that we are little embassies of Jesus Christ, all it is argument, all it is a club. Because if they cannot look at you and see that Jesus works, why in the world would they want it? And I don't care how many facts and figures you give them. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful. Now, I want you to notice something. Despite how we oftentimes sing the song, this is not an adjective. Okay? It's not Wonderful Counselor. It's he shall be called Wonderful Counselor. Wonderful here, if you look into the original language, it's a noun. He shall be called Wonderful. So it doesn't as much describe him as much as it is his name. Who's your Savior? Wonderful. It says that he is our counselor, and for many of us, he is and he will be our counselor. And we Again, many of us understand that idea tonight because he's been our counselor for years. And we go out and we look to the world for so many places for counsel. We read the books, the horoscopes. We ask our friends, shrinks, you know, 1-900. Trying to find someone who can give us some counsel. But for many of us, we know what it's like to go to God. We know what it's like to have a Savior who's our counselor, who we can go to and seek and ask Him down to the smallest things. If He's your Savior tonight and He's not your counselor, you're missing such a great attribute of Jesus Christ. He'd be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God. Now the Hebrew word there of God is El, as in Emmanuel. So apparently this child that is born, according to this passage, clearly is God. So obviously this flies in the face of Jehovah's Witness doctrine, for those of you that are familiar with it. Because I want you to notice, according to this verse, Jesus, the coming Messiah, is not Michael the archangel's brother. But he's God. God in flesh. So next time the Saturday door knockers come, write him in and say, how do you deal with this verse? It says he's the Prince of Peace. Now here's another one. Many of us do not know him as. But you don't have to walk through this life very long before you come to the understanding that he is the only one that will ever bring both personal, corporate, national, and international peace to mankind. We are a miserable species when it comes to the issue of peace. Because no matter how hard mankind tries, we'll never be able to create, purchase, or demand real peace. You can't buy it. You can't force it. And I don't care how much you bomb somebody, you cannot bomb them into peace. Because what he is speaking of here, and those of you that have walked with Christ know, is not only a peace in the meaning of lack of war, but he's talking here about the rest of an individual's soul. Is your soul at rest tonight? Read the book of Hebrews. Is your soul at rest? Because he's the only one that can bring peace. Romans 5:1 says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. How? Through our Lord Jesus Christ. There's peace and calm, peace of joy, peace and rest. Peace as in our account has been settled with the landlord, who in this case is God the Father. Luke 2:14 says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill towards men. Only Jesus Christ. Verse 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. So once again, in this verse here, for those of us tonight who have received this King into that governmental seat in our personal lives, for us there is an eternal peace, even in the midst of spiritual and physical war. Now that's important. Because tonight there isn't a person in this room that doesn't continue to battle that spiritual warfare every day. Because your own flesh, as well as Satan and his horde, are trying to knock you off your spiritual feet. We're in constant spiritual warfare. And then this world seems like it's constantly in physical warfare, and it looks like we may very well may be, even within days. How's your peace? How's your peace when you drive by Speedway, North Menomee there, and watch gas prices jump a dime a day? That kind of, oh no, maybe I should fill up today. Where's your peace? I'm reminded a couple years ago when we were all facing Y2K. Wasn't that a fiasco? We had pastors on Christian radio stations selling dried food and canned goods and generators and telling you to stock up and get ready. It's all going to collapse and it's all going to burn and, you know, it's going on. And those of you with Macintoshes, you weren't concerned. But for the rest of us, you're like, oh no, you know, it's a bad thing. And so, and then we all, you know, did the countdown, 3, 2, 1, and held our breath. Nothing happened. Lights didn't go off. Bank account's still open. Everything was fine. I don't know, maybe you guys got different, but did you hear any of those pastors apologize or repent? Neither did I. And it concerned me because that was a small thing in my mind. Because, you know, we worried, oh no, our computers are going to crash and we're going to lose our electricity. And, you know, what will I do without, you know, my TV set, my VCR? And I'm wondering, when things get really tough, where will the Christians be? Because these so-called Christians did not show any peace, did not show rest, did not show calm. Does the Lord have the whole world in His hands? I think He does. Do you trust Him? Is He the King of Kings? Are you sovereign soil of the kingdom of God? Do you trust in your King? Most of us say, well, yeah, up to a point. Yeah. But as times go down here in these latter days of this world, I wonder if we've got that kind of peace. This says that He will have peace of which there shall be no end. And Handel certainly had it right in that hallelujah chorus of Messiah. And He shall reign forever and ever. You know, the problem with man is we don't really have a handle on that understanding. Forever and ever? Forever. I mean, we live in America. Nothing lasts forever. You know, we buy it at Walmart the last 2 weeks. You know, everything's made out of plastic now. That's why over the years I collected these signs, because they're made out of metal. They keep speaking and they keep lasting. Everything's punched out of plastic and cardboard. Nothing. Forever. What lasts forever besides my VW bus? Forever? You know, we don't have any concept of that anymore. And so it's hard for us to imagine when the Lord says that He will reign forever, we will have peace forever and ever and ever. I mean, come on, even those of us that are truly committed and sold out to the Lord, don't you think we're going to feel a little foolish, you know, like 300-400 years from now when we look back at this? I can see it coming right now. I know there's going to be part of me that's going to go, you stupid man. You wasted even 5 minutes on that stuff. What were you thinking? It's gone now. It meant nothing. And it's a battle all the while to keep our mind on the eternal. But we have hobbies, pursuits, careers, education. He says it'll be on the peace shall reign, there'll be no end upon the throne of David. Now, the throne of David is a common biblical phrase. It speaks of his lineage, that the Messiah would come from the lineage of David. So it speaks of the prophetic fulfillment. It says that he shall rule with righteous judgment. He will rule with godly justice. And again, he firstly will do that in our lives today, this evening. And he will also do that in that millennium reign of Christ worldwide. the end of the book of Revelation. And he ends this verse, and we end tonight with, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this.
So all that Isaiah is prophesying here, all that would come to pass, all that we know did come to pass in the person of Jesus Christ, all that we know that has come to pass in each one of our lives in this room, all these things would come to pass. Why? The zeal of the Lord. Now, aren't you guys glad that the Lord was zealous in his love and grace towards us? I mean, I wonder how different things would be if our God was like some people think that he is. That he just came down and created everything. And he got the world a spinning like one of those tops. Remember as a kid? Zing, 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 zing. You don't get the thing going and spin. And then just left. And he said, you know, I'll be back in a couple thousand years, guys. Check you later. And there's a lot of people who believe he did that. And now he's aloof to our problems, aloof to our needs. He's just kind of just waiting the whole thing out, letting you all figure it out and hash it out yourself and kill each other and let the best man stay standing. I'll come back and get you. And let me tell you something. Nothing could be further from the truth. And I'll be blunt with you. If that is God, I want nothing to do with him. Because my Bible tells me that my God and further my Messiah, Jesus Christ, is personally, intricately, every day, moment by moment, interested and involved in my life. One of the most important things that we can learn as Christians is that Jesus wants to be a personal Lord and Savior. Ultimately, it's not about church. Ultimately, it's not about us all getting together like this. Ultimately, it's you and Jesus. The only way that we as a fellowship can be strong and fellowship in Jesus Christ is if you in that personal relationship bring that kind of peace and joy and that relationship into this body of Christ. It's the only way that we have that kind of fellowship. Ultimately, it's you and Jesus. You don't get any points by going to church. You don't get any points by, oh gee, I belong to Calvary Chapel. I just wonder how things would be different if his care and his mercy was merely passing and, oh, let me see, what would be the word? How about lukewarm? See, on Sunday we spoke of the need for passion and deciding which way we're going to go, hot or cold. Being lukewarm, he says, I'll spit you, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And I think we need to be reminded when we go through these kind of passages that we love him tonight because he first loved us. And he has never asked us to do anything that he didn't do 100-fold over. He says, I want you to die to self and give up yourself so that you might live. And Jesus Christ physically died upon the cross and lives so that we're able to do that. No one's nailing you to the cross, are they? Anyone asking you to give up their son for people that hate you? To die a terrible death? The Lord did so much for us, and he did it on such a grand scale. He did it with such zeal. I think about him clearing the temple. I think about him boldly standing up against Pilate that day. You know, he could have got out of that. He could have right then. Pilate wanted to let him go. If he would have just compromised a little bit, he could have walked free out of there. But his zeal made him unbendable because he zealously, passionately loved all of us that's in this room tonight. Are we willing to give to him now in return? Are we willing to not only let him save our hide from burning in hell, but are you now willing to allow him to drive the car, to rule your life? To let him be Lord and master of your life.
I know that there's a voice inside you that says, oh, but that would be giving up so much. And I got to tell you, that voice is lying to you. It's lying to you. Because to give up everything is to receive everything. The way up is the way down. Losing is victory. Death is life. And I can think back at a lot of things that I've died to now. And I think I'm dying a little bit more each day to these things of the world. I wish I could tell you I just woke up one day and said, that's it, and killed it all. But your pastor isn't quite that shiny. But everything I've ever given up for the Lord, He gave back tenfold. My marriage, my finances, my job. God, I wanted to own a deli so bad. And now I wouldn't give up the pastorate for nothing. God knows. So as we close tonight, guys, and next week's a whole other subject, and I needed to stop here. But what an incredible prophecy. What an incredible story. Hundreds of years before Jesus Christ ever was born there in Bethlehem. He's real. Tuesday night class, historically real, isn't he? He was here. And He died on the cross to save us. And I pray for all of us here tonight that the Holy Spirit is able to control your life, that you're willing to let Him in. Because I tell you, you're missing all the joy. His yoke is easy, His burden is light. Let's pray.